Well, we begin our series in the book of Galatians today. But turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Now, I love church history, and I love reading biography, especially biographies about Luther. This year alone, in light of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I've happily read through a few Luther bios and a volume of his sermons. And truth be told, I will probably be reading Luther bios for the rest of my life. In fact, hundreds of biographies of Luther have been written. Comparatively speaking, not as many biographies have been written about John Calvin, even though John Calvin was as important, and some would argue more important than Luther, to the Reformed faith. And the reason for the disparity in popularity, well, it's simple. It is a lot easier to write about Luther than about Calvin. And the reason that it's easier to write about Luther, about his life, is that Luther talked about himself all the time. Luther was, if you know, he was larger than life. Luther, he wore his emotions on his sleeve. We need not wonder what Luther was thinking, because he almost always tells us. Luther spoke his mind, the good, the bad, and the ugly. While Calvin, on the other hand, Calvin was reserved. Calvin was guarded. And in all of his writings, he makes little, if any, reference to himself. No personal comments about himself or about his life. Calvin, the introvert, and Luther, the extrovert. Luther spoke his mind about everything to everybody, while Calvin, again, was guarded. He was soft-spoken, comparatively speaking. In terms of personality types, the Apostle Paul was more like Luther than Calvin, which is of great benefit to us, especially for biographical purpose. Now, what you're about to hear is a biographical sermon on the Apostle Paul. And Paul, as you know, wrote the book of Galatians, which we are about to begin. And it is precisely because Paul is so candid in all of his writing, so personal, that multiple biographies can and have been written about Paul. There are so many angles and so many themes to take up with reference to Paul's theology and life. Now, all by way of introduction here. Now, any good biographer who's worth his salt picks a central unifying theme, a theme that will help the reader understand the significance of that individual's life. For example, Bethany Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife, she was listening to some men speak about her late husband, that he was a preacher and that he was the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And she interjected and said, "No one will understand my husband who does not realize that he was first an evangelist and a man of prayer." And that's the theme, if you will. You see it right there. There it is. The central unifying theme of Lloyd-Jones's life from the lips of his wife was that he loved the lost and that he had an intimate communion with God. She said he was first an evangelist and a man of prayer. And so tonight I've picked a theme, a central unifying theme, to introduce you to Paul, to help you understand his life and ministry. So the title of my sermon tonight is The Life of Paul, subtitle, The Chief of Sinners and the Grace of God. Now, before we get started, let me give you a generic outline to help you track. And I confess that we're only going to get through the first point of the outline, but I'll give it to you nonetheless. Firstly, we're going to look at Saul the Jew. Saul the Jew. Then, Paul the Christian. And finally, Paul the Apostle. Next week, we'll take up the final 2 points in the outline. Now, my goal is to get you into the mind of Paul, to get you into his psyche, to get you into his soul. And that in order to introduce you to the letter of Galatians, so that you know why Paul wrote what he wrote and why he wrote the way he wrote. In Philippians, for example, Paul rejoices. In Romans, Paul exalts in the plan of redemption. In Ephesians, Paul exhorts the church to faithfulness. In Corinthians, Paul corrects and instructs the church. But in Galatians, Paul is altogether different. In Galatians, Paul thunders. In Galatians, Paul is angry. Paul is astonished. He is perplexed. And on at least one occasion, Paul is borderline out of line. In Galatians, Paul is downright angry. And so the letter, the epistle to the Galatians, bristles with passion and righteous indignation. And so Galatians stands out among the letters in the Pauline corpus. And again, my goal tonight is to get you into the mind of Paul, to get you in his head and in his heart, so that when we read Galatians, we will understand his anger and ultimately his concern for the churches in Galatia. Well, you're already at Luke 7, but let me pray for us before we get into the Word of God. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of the preached word, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. For we know that we cannot know you if you don't reveal yourself. And as we begin this study in the book of Galatians, and as we focus our attention tonight and next week on the Apostle Paul, we ask that you would give us spiritual insight into this man's life. And more than Paul, we pray that you would show us Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Paul was not his birth name. Instead, he was named after the first king of Israel, Saul. And like Saul, Paul was a Benjamite. Benjamin was the second son of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. And Benjamin was Jacob's last son, the 12th tribe of Israel, if you will. In Jeremiah 31, Rachel is depicted as the mother of Israel, weeping over her children, the Israelites, who in Jeremiah 31 were going into exile. To this day, Rachel, the mother of Benjamin, is considered the mother of Israel. So that when someone is converted to Judaism today, in their conversion ceremony, in order to be naturalized and to become a Jew, the convert is declared publicly to be a son or daughter of Rachel. Now then, the tribe of Benjamin was small. And though small, the Benjamites took great pride in their lineage. They, along with Judah, were the only two tribes that were not swept away by the Assyrian Empire when the 10 northern tribes were conquered. Judah and Benjamin, in other words, went into the Babylonian exile together. In fact, if you read the book of Esther, you will discover that Esther and Mordecai were actually Benjamites, and they were actually descendants of Saul. Now, as devout Israelites and proud Benjamites, Paul's parents named him after the one king and the first king that came from the line of Benjamin. And as tragic as Saul's life was, he was not villainized and is not villainized by the Jews to this day. He was still, after all, the first king of Israel. And in many respects, Saul was the pride of Benjamin. Throughout biblical history, from the book of Judges through the exilic period all the way up to the time of Jesus, there was a certain unity between the two southern tribes, between Judah and Benjamin. In fact, even though Paul grew up, as you all know, Paul of Tarsus, even though Paul grew up in Tarsus, he had family that lived in Judea and in what was considered the territory of Benjamin. We read in Acts 23, verse 16, that Paul had a nephew. In other words, his sister resided in and lived in Jerusalem. And it is very possible that Paul's father grew up in Judah and in Benjamin. And Paul himself, on two separate occasions in his letters, makes reference to being a Benjamite. He was of Benjamite heritage, Romans chapter 11, and the verse we read at the beginning of this worship service, Philippians chapter 3. And so being a Benjamite was a matter of pride in the first century, especially in a world where lineage was everything. Shaul, or Saul, or Paul as we know him, was raised by devout Jewish parents who named him accordingly. We know that Paul was a Pharisee, which means that his father was most likely a Pharisee. And the word parash, where the word farashi comes from, parash means to separate. It's in the beginning we read of God separating the waters from above from the waters below. The word parash is used. The Pharisees were a sect of people who were hyper devoted to keeping the law. They were committed to rigorous study and zealous obedience. But the Pharisees were also among the working class. They were blue-collar scholars, in other words. They were blue-collar scholars. And yes, they considered themselves separate, set apart, and holy, but they were not the types to lock themselves in libraries or religious institutions. They were, in every sense of the word, blue-collar. They were the educated middle class. Paul himself, as you know, he grew up learning the family trade. He was a tent maker. But he was also trained under the leading rabbi of his time, a man named Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the famous rabbi Hillel. And as you know, Paul did not grow up in Israel proper. As you know, he grew up in the city of Tarsus. This is Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. In other words, Tarsus was a major metropolitan city. It was culturally diverse and it was cosmopolitan. Paul was a diaspora Jew. He was a diaspora Jew. He grew up in a Gentile world, in a Hellenistic culture, which no doubt made him more zealous. Now, I went to the University of California in Santa Barbara. I went in the 90s. That tells you how old I am, toward the end of the 90s. When I went to college, Santa Barbara was known as a party school. You went there, in other words, to party. I don't know if it still has that reputation. But if you were a Christian, especially because you were behind enemy lines, especially because SB was and is so worldly, if you were a Christian, right when you got to school, you drew a line in the sand. And you were, throughout college, hyper-vigilant and hyper-sensitive to the darkness, lest you be sucked into the party culture. Which is exactly what happened to diaspora Jews. They were hyper-zealous. They lived behind enemy lines, as it were. And so they doubled their efforts to be separate and holy. Such was the zeal of Saul of Tarsus. Listen to Galatians 1, verse 14. Paul writes this. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Friends, that's quite a statement. I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries. I was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. And we know that to be true because when you read the New Testament, you discover that Saul, before he was Paul, was commissioned by the high priests. According to Acts 9 and Acts 26, Saul of Tarsus was known and respected by the most influential people in Israel. He knew the high priests, and they knew him. He was advanced in Judaism. He was advanced in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. In other words, he was one of, if not the most devout Jew of his day. He was respected as such. And so, growing up in Tarsus was to his great benefit. It was to his benefit, not only with reference to religious zeal, as I mentioned, but also because Paul would have been exposed to Hellenistic philosophy and culture. And what I mean by Hellenistic is Greek-speaking. Greek-speaking. The word Hellenos or Hellas, which refers to Greece, refers to Greek culture and what would become Rome. After Alexander the Great united the Greek city-states and conquered the known world, from 323, the year Alexander died, well into the Christian era, Koine Greek was, in other words, common Greek. It was the lingua franca. Everyone spoke that language. Everyone spoke a common language, and that common language united the empire. And with a unified language came the revival of education, the revival of Platonic and Stoic philosophy. So not only was Paul advanced in Judaism, but he learned his Judaism with a backdrop of Greek philosophy. In other words, Paul was a Hellenistic Jew, a scholar who was advanced in both fields. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes a Greek poet and playwright named Menander. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes Epimenides, a Greek philosopher. Acts 27, 28, he quotes another Greek poet named Aretas. And as you know, when Paul was in Athens, Acts chapter 17, he was given an audience with the Athenian philosophers of his day. Now, friends, that's pretty good. He walked into the lecture hall, in other words, where all of the PhDs were doing lunch, and he was given an audience. That's pretty good. So listen to Saul's resume. He was a Benjamite. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews from a devout Jewish family. He was a tradesman. He could work with his hands. He was a scholar of the First Order, trained under the renowned Rabbi Gamaliel, and Paul was no doubt fluent in multiple languages. Saul was one of the most gifted and religiously devout Jews of his day. He was advanced in Judaism, and he was advanced in Greek philosophy. He was a devout Jew who kept the customs, and he was also comfortable in a Gentile world. It's no wonder that God made him the apostle to the Gentiles. God was preparing this man. Saul of Tarsus was a marked man. And here's where we speed up a little bit. The accolade that Saul was no doubt most proud of before his conversion was that he was a religious activist. He was the premier evangelist of his day, Israel's activist and evangelist. So Paul was a man's man. He was blue-collar and relatable, but he was also a scholar, and a scholar's scholar at that. Paul, again, referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was creme de la creme, but he was also an activist. He didn't lock himself in an ivory tower or sit behind a desk and write scholarly works, but he was out and out in the world, propagating the religion of Israel, defending Judaism against the pagan religions of the world. Do you remember when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees? And he said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you cross land and sea to make one convert, and when he is one, you make him twice the hell child that you are. You hypocrites," he says. When Jesus said that, "You cross land and sea to make one convert," he was speaking about the Sauls of Israel. In other words, Saul was a missionary and an activist. He was in the business, hear this, of circumcising Gentiles. He was in the business of making Gentiles subservient to the law, which, mind you, is what the entire book of Galatians is all about. What's more is that Saul was a persecutor of the church. That sect that said that Jesus was Mashiach, that sect that said Jesus was the Messiah, Saul persecuted. This was Saul's pride and joy. This is what defined his career in Judaism. And I'm convinced that what was once Paul's greatest accolade became, after his conversion, his greatest regret and to his great shame. So much so that I don't think that Paul ever recovered from the fact that he was a Christian killer. I don't think he ever recovered from that. What defined his career in Judaism would also, for the cause of the gospel, define his career as an apostle. Paul was without question and without controversy the greatest Christian who ever lived. And what he did for the church, what he did for the cause of the gospel, for God's kingdom, far outweighs the violence that he inflicted on the church. Now, I don't think Paul thunk like that. I don't think he thought about his life like that. And he certainly would never say something like that. Though fully forgiven and reconciled to God for sins done in the flesh, Paul was haunted by his past sins, and he would never be able to live them down. And God would use, listen to this, God would use Paul's tormented conscience for his own good and for God's own glory. Do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, can you imagine hearing your own sins recounted back to you on the lips of Christ? I don't think any of us would recover from something like that. In Acts 22, verse 4, Paul says, just listen to Paul. "I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering both men and women to death." Acts 26:10, "Many of the saints I shut in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them. I compelled them to blaspheme. I was enraged against them and persecuted them, even to foreign cities," Paul says. Galatians 1:13, "I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Philippians 3:6. Concerning zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. 1 Timothy 1:13. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. He felt like he owed it to the church. Not in some kind of pay back a debt or out of a debtor's ethic, but simply because the words of Jesus echoed in his heart and soul, why are you persecuting me? And so Paul poured out his life like a drink offering to God for the sake of the church. He writes in Philippians chapter 1 that though his desire was to depart and to be with Christ, he recognized that it was more needful for him to remain. In other words, his love for the church compelled his ministry. And what was best and most needful for her was his highest priority. It was Paul's desire, you see, to present the church of God as a chaste bride to Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:2. In other words, the bride which he once tried to kill, he is now trying to prepare and purify for the wedding day. And so he served God's church with his life. What was once his pride and joy became the epitome of his shame and guilt. Shame and guilt which God would use for the cause of the gospel and the glory of Christ. The one who formerly persecuted the church, Galatians 1:23, now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. What Saul did in his ignorance and in his zeal, no doubt left an indelible impression on his conscience. Saul broke up families. He left children orphans. He sent men and women to their graves. Friends, you don't forget the faces. You don't forget the sound of screaming children. As religious as Saul was, there is no doubt in my mind that his conscience troubled him, even in his unbelief. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is familiar territory. Acts 7, beginning in verse 54, Stephen has just finished his sermon. The first deacons were nominated and ordained in Acts 6. Acts 7, verse 54. When they, that is, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The first time we meet Saul in Scripture, we meet him as an unbeliever and as a persecutor. Luke introduces us to him right here. And friends, Saul knew who Stephen was. Saul knew that Stephen was an officer at the church in Jerusalem. Saul listened to Stephen preach one of the most compelling sermons in the New Testament, a sermon that ended in martyrdom. And look at verse 56. What did Stephen see? And I can't help myself here. What did he see? He saw Christ. He saw Christ at the right hand of the Father. But Christ is not doing what he usually is doing. Jesus is depicted most often in the New Testament as seated at the right hand of the Father. But here, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. As if Christ would come off of his throne to commend the first martyr. Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand. And he cried out. They did, rather. They cried out. The text says they stopped their ears. They refused to hear what had otherwise convicted and condemned them. And what did they do? They rushed Stephen and they dragged him out of the city to stone him. Now, stoning someone to death is not, it's not an easy way to execute somebody. The victim was usually placed in a pit or some kind of a ravine so that the crowd could hurl stones from the higher ground. And so this angry mob of Pharisees and scribes and priests, in other words, the dignitaries and the elite of Israel, they drag Stephen out of the city to stone him. And so vigorous was the stoning, we read that they removed their upper or outer garment for the event. And like a coach who was standing on the sidelines, collecting jerseys, Saul stood in approval. He was presiding over the execution. And as the stones begin to fly, what's amazing to me is instead of trying to avoid the imminent, it's as if Stephen stood still and looked intently into the face of Christ. And what does Stephen do? This is amazing. He repeats the words of Christ, the words that he said on the cross. Remember what Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then, far from avoiding the stones, you see, he knelt. He knelt down. Continuing with the words of Christ from the cross, in a public prayer, what does Stephen do? He pleads for the souls of his executioners. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Echoes of Calvary. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And did God answer Jesus' prayer from the cross? He did. The centurion and his cohort, they acknowledge that Christ is indeed the Son of God. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, my executioners." And then God responds to this prayer with salvation. And did God answer Stephen's prayer that day? He did. He absolutely did. Because he who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Luke tells us in Acts 8, that from that moment onward, Saul would lead a campaign of persecution, which would scatter the church. But what Saul tried to destroy only propagated the gospel further. Look at Acts 8:4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." In other words, the blood of the martyrs did in fact become the seed of the church. And friends, Paul would never forget the death of Stephen. He would never forget it. And I'm convinced that Stephen's death haunted him. You don't forget the faces. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I remember reading this as a young Christian, a few years into my Christianity. And I said, if I ever teach a sermon on Paul, I will make mention of this. This is perhaps the last letter of Paul. He's writing to Timothy. At this point in his ministry, the persecutor has become the persecuted. And he writes to Timothy from a Roman prison. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Paul understood that the time of his departure was near. His fight was in its last round, and he was running the final stretch of his race. And at this point, Paul had many adversaries and opponents. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And what Paul says next comes from the mouth of Stephen. He takes up the words of Stephen that no doubt played over and over again in his mind like a broken record, a prayer that he would never forget, a prayer that haunted him, a prayer that takes Paul to the end of his life. May it not be charged against them. Friends, Paul was a man who felt the crushing weight of his sin. His conscience no doubt condemned him. Perhaps, as you read Paul, perhaps his confidence in Christ was a compensatory confidence. Paul says in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps he said that as confidently as he did because he felt the weight of his sin as much as he did. And while his conscience condemned him, and you can go back and read Romans 7, yet he knew, just as the Apostle John taught in 1 John, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Paul says it this way in 8:31 of Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, yea, who is even risen from the dead, who is at the right hand, and who makes intercession for us. You see, friends, Paul was a man who had a profound sense of his guilt and sin. And he wrote, of sinners, I am chief. I am the foremost, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. This was the heart of Paul. But friends, he who is forgiven little, the same loves little. Paul had an acute and even painful awareness of his sinfulness and of his sin. In other words, he loved much because he was forgiven much. Paul had a profound sense of guilt and sin, but a greater and surpassing sense of God's forgiveness and grace. Forgiveness and salvation for the chief of sinners. You see, the woman who approached Jesus, that woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them off with her hair, she is described in the Gospel of Luke as a sinner. This woman was known by the townspeople as a sinner, perhaps a prostitute. One way or the other, she brings a costly perfume, an alabaster flask, which she had acquired, no doubt, from her sinful lifestyle, whatever that was. what was once her pride and joy, her great treasure at the feet of Christ, turns into her guilt and shame and her repentance. She offers what was once prized at the feet of Jesus, repentant and devastated by her sinfulness. There is much to be forgiven for her. Her conscience condemned her. And Jesus said to her, and to a room full of Pharisees, "Therefore I say to you," plural, to everyone in the room, "her sins, which are many," I love how Jesus didn't let her off the hook, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And those who sat around, the Pharisees, the Sauls, they scoffed. "Who is this? Who is this? Who does this guy think he is? Who even forgives sins?" And what they asked that day at that dinner in contempt, Saul would one day ask in earnest. He asked, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Lord, who are you? Who are you?" You remember what Jesus said to the woman, right? He said to her, here's Paul in one sentence, "Your faith has saved you." That's what Galatians is about. Salvation by faith alone. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we confess that we have sinned. In fact, we've sinned much, and much has been forgiven. But we confess that we still love little. Forgive us. And grant us a growing awareness of our sin, but more, a growing awareness of your grace and love. Make us like your servant Paul, who was able in the same breath to say, "Of sinners I am chief, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We thank and praise you, God, that in Christ we are forgiven, we are reconciled, and declared righteous. We thank and praise you for so great a salvation. And we can't help but to sing out our thanks and praise. Receive our worship again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.